with me, or Ephesians 2, rather. Please stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. The scripture says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let's pray to the Lord again. Lord, we thank You for this amazing portion of Scripture where You so clearly lay out for us the contrast between what we once were and what we are now. And You make it so clear to us what caused that change. It was You, Lord. It was You. And we give You praise for saving us by Your great grace. It's not in us to save ourselves. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And so, God, we praise You. We pray that as we look at these words more closely today, that You would fill our hearts with love for You, that our minds would be full of understanding what an amazing thing You have done. Of Your own initiative, You have saved us while we were lost and dead in our sins. Before we loved You, You loved us. And God, we pray that You might teach us to love You more. I pray You'd use Your word today to provoke in us praise and gratitude and obedience, that we would be eager to walk in the works that You have set out for us. And so, God, we pray Your blessing on our time in Your word. I pray Your blessing on our people, that You would strengthen those who are weak and encourage those who are defeated. Lord, that You might save those who would be lost. Lord, we pray for the children upstairs as they learn more about You. I pray they'd consider what's being taught to them, and their minds might be shaped by this amazing truth that they will learn about You today. And dear Lord, we pray as well for believers in other places who have gathered like we have to seek Your face and hear from Your word. We pray You'd bless churches that are faithfully preaching Your word around the world today, especially those among the people in Ukraine and the refugees that have gone in other places, and even gatherings of Christians meeting in various places, new places, because of being scattered. And God, we pray that You might comfort them and strengthen them with Your presence, just as You do us here today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. How God saves sinners. Think about it. How were you saved? or I should say, probably first, are you saved? It's not a presumption that I would like to make with anyone, and it's certainly not a presumption you should make yourself. Are you saved? How did God save you? When was that time that you began to understand the gospel and your need for Christ? After what we read in verses 1 through 3, you might say, how can anyone be saved? And it describes us as being dead in transgressions and sins, bound in our own lusts, empowered by the devil, and influenced by the world to walk in their ways. It seems like a hopeless case. And verses 1 through 3 make that exact statement. It is a hopeless case. That's what we were. There is no hope for us to save ourselves. What can we do? What can dead men do? Well, the truth that's in this chapter and throughout Scripture is that salvation is not something men do. It's not something we accomplish. It's not something we earn. It's not something we have any right to get on our own. God is the only Savior. It's not you. It's not me. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is the one who saves. And even if I think back on my own conversion experience, what was it that led me to turn from sin and turn to Christ? Well, wasn't it the work of God? Wasn't it God that convicted your heart of your sins? Wasn't it God that put in your heart a desire to cry out to Him, to pray, to receive the gift of salvation? We can't point to ourselves in any part of our salvation and say, oh, it was me, you know. I paid attention better in church than the other people. That's why I got it. Or I'm just more spiritual than the other people. That's why I'm a Christian. No. No, no, no. It is God at work in every step of the process. It's God at work helping us to see our need for sin. So what are we supposed to do? You may be here and not be sure if you belong to Christ, if you are saved. What are you supposed to do? Just sit around and wait for God to zap you or do something? No, what you're to do is you're to consider very carefully what He says. What does He say about your sins? What does He say about your condition? Do you believe that? Is that true? Is God showing you, making it clear to you that this, in fact, describes you? Then if that's where you're at, then you need to look to the next part that we're going to consider today in verses 4 through 10. And that's how God saves people who are lost and dead in their sins. So there's three things that I want you to see. Actually, that's not true. There's three points in the outline, right? There's a lot more to see in the passage. But the first thing I want you to note without a doubt is in verses 4 through 6, and that is God's initiative is the cause of our salvation. The reason we are saved is because God took the initiative. Dead men do not raise themselves. Right? It's the old pirate slogan, right? Dead men tell no tales. They don't do anything. They've got no way to do anything for themselves. They are dead. So how could we be raised to life? Well, it's not of our own initiative. Our deadness makes it where there's no life stirring there. God is the one who takes the initiative. Verse 4 starts off with those two wonderful words, but God. After all that was described about how we were lost in sins, dead in sins, bound in them, but God begins a great contrast in this passage between who we were and between what God has done. Notice verse 1, we were dead in our sins, but verse 5, we have been made alive together in Christ. Verse 2 and 3, we were disgraced in our sins, In verse 6, we are given a place of honor in Christ. By nature, the end of verse 3 says we were under God's wrath. But in verse 7, we are by grace in a place of great honor through Christ. How has God done this? What has He done? What initiative has He taken to save us? Well, the first thing Paul tells us He does is He extends His love. Look at verse number 4 again. Pay attention to every word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus that has predominantly, it seems, a Gentile makeup. This conception of God that Paul goes right away, this conception is far different than the Greek and Roman conceptions of their gods. If you remember anything of learning about Greek or Roman mythology, the gods of Greece and Rome were not known to be full of mercy and love and compassion. Instead, their gods were much like them, which is kind of the way idolatry works. We make a god in our own image. So there are gods who are powerful and mighty in their mythology, but they are gods who are ruled by their own greed, by their own selfishness, by their own temperamental attitudes towards what's going on around them. They lash out in anger at other gods or at people. And Paul, right away, he wants us to know, look, we are dead in our sins. We are hopeless. What would the gods of the Greeks and the Romans do to such evil people? Well, it wouldn't be what he's about to describe in verse 4. But Paul describes the true God, the living God. The true and living God is not like us. We are made in His image. We don't make Him in our image. He is far better than any false god that anyone could imagine, because He is a God who is described as rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. He's got everything He could want and more. That's what a rich person is, right? They've got all their needs taken care of, and they have extra to do extra things beyond their needs. That term is used to describe God's mercy. He is rich in mercy. As sinners, we are in need of much mercy, right? Well, our God is rich in mercy. There's more than enough to meet the needs. He's not scraping by, looking back in the corner of His heart to find a little bit more mercy for that guy. No, He is rich in mercy. He doesn't have to turn to His emergency fund to find more. Paul says, this is how God is towards sinners. He is rich in mercy. What motivates that? How does all that mercy come about? Well, it's because of His great love. And just a quick application for us, and it's a sure sign that we are not acting with love towards someone else if mercy is not around. You know, if somebody upsets us all the time and we are ready to pounce on them all the time, then we are not acting with love towards them. Because mercy flows out of love. And this is the way God describes Himself to us. He is rich in mercy. How did He get that great storehouse of mercy? It's because of His great love. Great mercy comes from great love in God toward us. This is astounding. We broke the law. We rebelled against Him. We defied His authority. And He responds in this way. And truthfully, this is the only way we have any hope that God would love us. Love us not because of who we are, but because of who He is. It kind of emphasizes that in verse 4. Because of His great love, which He loved us. Not which we earned, or we were so beautiful and attractive. No, how are we? We were dead in transgressions and sins, following our own lusts, following the course of the world, energized by Satan, but God loved us. Whew. That's astounding. We broke the law, and God shows mercy. It's in the cross of Christ, as Jesus dies, that God's mercy and justice are demonstrated together. God being full of mercy does not mean that everything's okay and you can do whatever you want and there are no consequences for anything. No, God is just, and His great love involves John 3:16. In what way did God so love the world? It's that He gave His Son for our sins. He gave His Son that whoever believes in Him would have everlasting life. This is God's love extended. God's mercy is rescuing us from our miserable condition. So how does God take the initiative? Well, we don't love Him. He loves us. He extends His rich mercy because of His great love. Verse 5 highlights again just how desperately we need that and how ridiculous it is that it is offered to us. Because it says, even all of this rich mercy and great love that He initiated towards us happened even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we were experiencing the consequences of our sinful actions, being separated from God, alienated from Him, hopelessly lost, that's when He showed this great love. It's astounding. And then He goes on to say the other way that He's taken initiative. It is by extending His love and then by exercising His power to us. Verse 5 says, He made us alive together with Christ. How does He save from death? Well, He raises to life. The empty tomb is what we're going to celebrate in just a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday. Certainly, we celebrate it every week as we gather to worship the risen Savior. But especially on this day coming, we will remember that death was defeated. How? By life. By raising to life again. This is what proves that Jesus is not like us. This is what proves that He is the Son of God. This is what makes Jesus the most important figure in all of history, is that we see He is God because He had the power not just to lay down His life, but to take it up again, to raise from the tomb. Oh, this is why Jesus is different than us, because we are lost in our sins, dead, and can do nothing about it. But Christ was dead not for our sins, not for His own sins. I just said that all backwards, right? He died not for His own sins, but for mine, yours, for all that will come to Him in faith. Jesus has paid the price in full. We were dead, but God made us alive together in Christ. Whew. This is a resurrection, not of our bodies that's yet to be in the future, but this is a transformation of our life right now. If you remember last week when we talked about death, we looked back to Adam and Eve and how they were told that in the day they ate the fruit, they'd die. And that's what happened. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. They were dead in their transgressions and sins, as Ephesians calls it. So this life that He's saying He raised us up together, or that He gave us life in Christ, this is a resurrection, not of our physical bodies, but of that spiritual life. We are given spiritual life when all we had is death. There was no breath in us that longed for God. There's none that does good, none that seeks after God. Our hearts were going our own way. Even in our worship, it's twisted and bent to our own ends. It's dead, separated from God. But Christ is the one who gives us life. Just stopping right there, you get what you need to know about salvation. It's not your work. It's not about you trying to do the best you can, and you can't quite, you know, it's like going to the gas pumps right now and trying to fill up your car, and maybe you just can't quite get all the way to full, right? Because the price is increasing and increasing and increasing. I saw somebody on social media said, it went through, I finally got approved for a loan, and now I can fill my car up with gas. It feels like that, and we're trying to do it, but salvation is not about me trying really hard and me scraping together all I've got and putting it towards it, and then God just kind of topping off the tank. We're dead. There's no life in us. There's no hope. But God has exercised His power to give us life. So many people do not understand salvation because they do not understand the depth of their sin and what it causes. Separation from God. Death spiritually. We need life. And that can only be given to us by God. So this passage assures us that we are delivered from our enemies in verses 1 through 3. What holds us in death, what holds us in the course of this world and under the power of Satan and our own lusts, we are delivered from those enemies because Christ has made us alive. We're no longer dead in bondage to those things. We're no longer stuck following the course of the world. We can conquer those enemies because of the extraordinary and amazing grace of God that has been poured out on us. He gives us life. That's one way He demonstrates His power. And then in verse 6, He raises us to privilege. It's not just that we are given life when we deserve death or that when we were dead. It goes further. Look at verse 6. And there's a little interjection here I didn't talk about. By grace you have been saved at the end of verse 5. We're going to come back to that because that's what Paul does in verse 8 through 10. And he explains that a little further. So we'll come back to it. But verse 6, he says, and raised us up with Him. What does that look like? He continues. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. You'll see this again here. He's talking about Christ and he's praying that they would understand all that He has accomplished and His power. And it says in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of His strength? All those might and strength and power words. Verse 20, which He worked in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church. Paul says, I'm praying that you could comprehend the mighty power of God that has raised Christ from the dead and that has exalted Him far above any other power, any other authority. Jesus is not just going to struggle with the devil and barely defeat him. He is going to come and destroy him in a moment. He has all authority, far above anything else. And now Paul in Ephesians 2 says, you not only share in the life that Jesus gives, but you share in the exaltation that Jesus has. Now, this doesn't mean that we are just like Jesus now and that we deserve the same kind of praise and glory and authority that he has. That belongs to him. But we are in Christ. We are united with him. We reign with him in this sense because we're his. We're no longer under the course of this world and the power of the devil. We are in Christ. We're in a new kingdom. And we are exalted with our King. As our King triumphs over all of these enemies, we are exalted with him. This means if you are a believer in Christ, you need not fear the devil. He is a roaring lion walking about. But if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. We are reigning with the risen King. He is exalted far above all the forces of darkness, all the chains of sin that may have held you or that you may still pull against. Listen, in Christ, you can be different. In Christ, you don't have to be bound by those old rulers anymore because he is exalted far above them all. Oh. In Ephesians 1, 20 and 23, I read, Paul explains that the enthronement of Christ, his seating at the Father's right hand, gives him this position of supremacy over all powers, all authorities, physical, spiritual. And since we are united with Christ, we now share that power and authority over any spiritual authority. It's not our own, but it's Christ. We are called from death to life, and not just life, but seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. No wonder Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways." How does God save sinners? Well, it's his own initiative that is the cause of our salvation. Look at verse 7. God's glory then is the purpose of our salvation. The gospel is not all about you. Many times when we try to share the gospel with someone else, we start with them. We tell them how God loves them, how God has a plan for them, how God wants things for them. And while those things may be accurate, the scripture never presents the gospel as being all about us. It's all about God. The reason we're saved is not because we're so special, right? It's because God has saved us. He's the one that's taken the initiative. And why has God made all things? The kids upstairs hopefully would know the answer to this question because they're learning these sorts of things in a catechism format. And why did God make us? For his own glory. Why did God save us? For his own glory. He has done this. His love has been so generous. His grace has been lavished on us to put it on display. So that we could see not how cool we are that God saved us, or not how we're better than someone else, but we could see how great God is. Saying that salvation is all of God's work humbles us because it's his work for his glory. In verse 7, he explains why he has done this. Why has he made us alive? Why has he raised us up? Why has he seated us? Verse 7 says, so that, here's why, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The gospel begins and ends with God. We are in trouble because we failed to recognize that. That's our sinful nature, right? We were made for God's glory. We were made to honor Him and worship Him. And yet we come out of the womb going our own way. We don't seek God's glory. We don't seek to honor Him, to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him. We go our own way. And so we face God's judgment. But then God, in His great mercy, that's rich and abundant, He sent His Son. And Jesus died to pay for sins so that all that see their sin, all that see what Christ has done and rely on Him, have redemption, forgiveness, and get to be with God forever. God, in His wisdom, planned salvation to show off His surpassing grace. It says here, the surpassing riches of His grace. Riches is a word we already looked at, but surpassing, we have to go back to verse 19 of chapter 1, and I read it a moment ago. He uses this same term to describe God's greatness, the greatness of His power, the surpassing greatness of His power. Paul's highlighting God's grace with all these different words. He says again, His kindness. It reminds me of Titus 3, verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. This is the goodness of God that's on display. If there was no sin, we would not see God's wrath and God's justice. We would certainly not have the opportunity to see His mercy and His grace. And the more that we see and know God, the more we realize how great and how wonderful He is. The greater our joy even is, the greater we get to see and know Him. And Paul highlights all of this. God planned redemption because He wishes to demonstrate His grace, His mercy, His love. So He has saved us by His grace. It goes back to chapter 1 where Paul talks about in verses 4 through 6 that God has chosen us. He's predestined us to be a people. It says in verse number, Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, that's where it is. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace. He made us to the praise of His glorious grace. In verses 11 and 12, it says, it closes out in verse 12, to the end, that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This is why God saved us. God saved us so that we who were dead could look at Him and say, God, You are the amazing God who gives life. You are the God who has given me what I do not deserve. I have not seen this kind of behavior in people around me. I have not seen this kind of love, this kind of mercy. God, You are so glorious and amazing. God has saved us so that we might praise Him. This praise is not just for now. It says very clearly in the verse 7 of chapter 2 that this is not just for now, but it's forever. So that from here all the way till, well, there's no all the way. In the ages to come, you can't say all the way to the end because there's no end. For all of eternity, that we might see and praise our great God, that we might learn more of His love for us. One of the things that I think will be a great blessing of heaven is getting to understand and learn more things. They say hindsight is 20/20, right? But our our view and our understanding in heaven will be not marred by sin. It will be not marred by our own pride and our own blindness. Because how many times do we sin and not even notice? I don't want to think about it. Right? We don't notice and we don't want to notice. But when we can understand the fullness of our guilt, doesn't that lead us to praise God more for His mercy? All right, when you understand how much trouble you're in, then it makes deliverance all the sweeter. And Paul is pointing us over and over again to how guilty and hopeless we are and how salvation is all of God, and all of that leads to great glory to our God. God's initiative is the cause of our salvation, and God's glory is the purpose. So verses 8 and 10 lead us to our final point, and that is God's grace is the means of our salvation. So verses 8 through 10 kind of explain and expand on the main fact of verses 1 through 7. And that is, we are sinners saved by grace. Works do not produce salvation. It seems almost redundant to say that after talking about how we're dead and alive. And yet he hungers down on this truth, so that we would see salvation is not an achievement, it's not a reward, it's nothing that we deserve, it's a gift. Verse 8 says, for by grace, that same grace he's been highlighting all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that he took the time in verse number 4 to call it rich mercy and great love. This grace, according to verse 5, you have been saved by. You have been saved by grace. There's nothing that we can do. It's something that has been done to us. There's no effort that we can put into it. What can a dead man do to give himself life? Our sins condemn us. Our actions show our guilt. Our behavior just betrays the self-centered pride of our life. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It comes through Christ. Man cannot do enough. We are left with no room for anything of our own. We are, by grace, you have been saved. And then the next words say, through faith. So if you are here and you know that you need to be saved, then what do you do to get saved? I've just been telling you this whole time, it's God that does it. There's nothing you can do. What are you called to do? You're called to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that Jesus came preaching. Repent. Repent. You're to turn to Christ. You're to trust in Him to save you. That's the through faith. It is God that works in you to see your sin. It is God that works in you to see Christ. It is God that works in you through the whole process. But you don't just lay there and wait around for something. You believe what God says. You're guilty. You need rescue. Run to the one who can rescue you. Come to Christ. It is Jesus who will save those that come to Him through faith. It is faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. It's not faith in our church. Our church cannot get you to heaven. We can just point you to Jesus who can. He is the one who saves. And again, Paul is just piling up the descriptions here so you and I understand. He says, and this not of yourselves. The way that God saves you by grace through faith, it's not something that comes from you. It's not something that's accomplished by you. It's not your strength, your might, your wisdom, your goodness, your prayers. It's God that saves. It's Him that rescues. What can we do but come as a sinner in need of mercy? It is God who rescues. It is God who saves. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's almost like you get to this point where you realize, well, I'm guilty. I don't have anything to offer. There's nothing I can do. How could I even come? And Paul says, well, it's the gift of God, right? If you're in the place where you know there's nothing you can do, if you're in the place where you feel guilty and condemned and dead in your sins, then I've got good news. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. You come undeserving. You come as you are. And as a dead man, He's the one who gives life. He's the one who raises up. He's the one who sits you with Christ. It is a gift of God. Whew, that's really good news. Really good news. Verse number 10 expands on this whole idea and clarifies what role good works have. Because this is not a message from God saying, hey, everyone who's just wicked and awful, don't worry about it. You're all in. Just live as you are. Do what you want. It's all okay. That's not the message. Because God is intending to break the chains of sin that he describes in verses 1 through 3. The bondage to sin, the bondage to the world, the bondage to the devil, salvation changes those. So we're not dead, but we're alive. It's a transformation. And if God transforms someone from being dead to being alive, then I'm pretty sure other people are going to notice. Am I right? And if someone's dead and then they're alive, it's obvious. Something has happened. When God saves sinners, He rescues them from sin. This salvation, this whole idea throughout the Scripture often is used to describe God rescuing His people from their enemies. He saves them from Egypt, right? They're in bondage and slavery and they're thrown off their overlords and Christ or God is their Lord. They are under His rule, under His kingdom, not under the kingdom of Egypt. He rescues. So in verse 10, we're told that salvation is not by works, but it does produce good works. It says, for we are His workmanship. We are something that God has made, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, the emphasis is on how salvation is not our work. Because it says we're His workmanship. He created us. He not only made our bodies, but He gave us spiritual life and standing in Christ. He's the one who's done all this. And He has done it so that we would praise Him, verse 7, and so that others would praise Him throughout all ages, but so that now, as sinners saved by grace, we might live for the glory of our God by doing good works. That we would work to be different. That we would work to break free of the bonds of sin that still try to grab a hold of us. That we would work to break free of the power of the devil that holds sway. We would work to resist conforming to this world because we're changed. We're set free. We have a new master. We don't have to serve the old one anymore. We have been saved by grace for good works. Back in chapter 1, this is what God says. Look in verse 3. Paul's praise to God begins with these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, notice this next phrase, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. This is God's plan. in saving us for His glory, He's saving us to be a holy people. No longer the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, but the children of blessing and the children of obedience. This is the great change that God has made, and we are called to these good works. It's not about trying harder to be good to earn God's favor. No, it is about coming to God hopelessly lost and trusting in Christ, not to help you try harder, but to help you start over, to give you new life so that you're not bound by sin, but you are bound to Him and belong with Him. Jesus' work saves us and He changes us. He works in us to lead us to salvation, and then He works through us to lead us to sanctification, to service, and to works. Jesus is doing these things in His people. It says again in verse 10, one other phrase I want you to see. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works so that we should walk in them, but before that, which God prepared beforehand. Points us right back to all the stuff in chapter 1. How God is at work way before. This is His plan. This ought to give you confidence as you seek to break free from the chains of sin and not fit into the pattern of this world. Because this is God's plan for you. It's His plan that was before you were here. Just think about how God has fulfilled His plans up to this point, from what He said. All along, as you're reading through the Old Testament, if you're following along with our Bible reading plan, you see statements like, just as He promised, just as He promised, just as the Lord said to Moses, that happened, just as God promised, God completes His plan. He does it. So if His plan for you, dear believer, is to walk in His ways, is to accomplish His good will, then you can have confidence in that. Though you struggle, though you fall, though you battle against sin, know that ultimately it will be successful. You don't have to be defeated and hopeless. No, God is at work in you, and He has been at work way before you got here, and He's going to continue it so that you might see His surpassing riches of His grace and of His power, that you might know that God saves sinners by His great grace. This closes out this first part of chapter 2 by wrapping up our contrast. Right? We were in bondage to sin, and now we are created for good works to walk in. There's a transformation. There's the contrast of different lifestyles, good and evil, and two masters, God and the devil, two destinies even, wrath and eternal privilege. What could make this amazing change? It's not anything of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's that God saves sinners by His great grace. And may we live our lives to praise Him. May we be like the Apostle Paul after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he realized who he was and who Christ was and he believed in Him and he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And you know what? The Lord said to him, get up and go into Damascus and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Hey, Paul, I've got some good works prepared for you. Go do them. If you understand the amazing grace of God to save us, let's do that. Lord, what do you want me to do? What have you laid out for me? Show me. Now, Paul didn't find out everything right there, but he found out the next step. Let's try as God's people to do good works, work out, taking that next step that He wants you to take to live today for the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. I'm going to give you a moment just to reflect on what you've heard and to respond to the Lord. So I'm just going to be quiet and let you pray about what you've heard today. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it is truly an amazing privilege to come to you in prayer. We all confess, Lord, we are guilty. When we think of your justice, there is no one who can stand in your sight. We're lost, hopeless. But God, you have shown your great mercy, the riches of your mercy, and your love toward us. So we praise you. Praise you, God, for saving us by your grace. Oh Lord, I pray that if anyone here has not been born again, given new life by you, Lord, I pray today that you would save them. Open their eyes to see that salvation is not something to be earned. It's something just to be relied on. Or that they might trust that you have done what is necessary to save them. And they would run to you and hope in you. Oh God, we pray as believers that we would wage war against this sinful flesh and against the world that pressures us to conform to its wicked ways, that we would resist the devil. Lord, that we would walk in the power of the life that you have given us, that we would see the surpassing greatness of your power that raised up Christ and raised us up as well. That we are not bound by the chains of sin. We are not bound by our past. We are not bound by the opinions of others. Lord, we are made new through your great grace. Oh Lord, help us to walk in the ways you've prepared for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.